Our sermon text today comes from the end of Matthew 11. Well, I'll read verses 20 to 30. The Bible says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us, Lord, as we try to understand Jesus' words as they would have been heard by the audience to which he came. Lord, be with us as we then try to take what we learn and apply it to our own generation, as we can see there are many parallels between then and now. Grant us wisdom, Lord, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week in our study of the first half of Matthew 11, we saw that Jesus answered an inquiry from John about his identity by pointing to the messianic works he performed. So I explained at the time, Jesus' ministry of mercy likely confused John for a while because he expected acts of judgment to accompany Jesus' acts of mercy. But as we learn, Jesus' acts of mercy were in fact an act of judgment, because it was his way of causing divisions in Israel to separate the wheat from the chaff, or to gather the wheat into his barn before the day of judgment and the burning of the tares. Finally, in the verses just prior to our text for today, we heard Jesus rebuke the generation to which he came for its failure to repent, both in response to John's preaching as well as his own. As we come to our text, we must keep that context in mind because it provides the setting for the words we hear today. Having rebuked the wicked and adulterous generation to which he came, Jesus now openly pronounces judgment upon the cities of Galilee, which had the privilege not only of hearing the message of the gospel of the kingdom, but also of witnessing his many incredible miraculous signs, which should have confirmed his identity as Israel's Messiah for anyone who had ears to hear. We begin with verses 20 to 24, where Jesus pronounces judgment upon three cities located on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Though mentioned last, I think Capernaum has the place of prominence because Jesus essentially made that his home base or headquarters to conduct his ministry to the region. Meanwhile, the first two cities mentioned, Chorazin and Bethsaida, were both within walking distance of Capernaum, and so were also privy to Jesus' preaching and the mighty deeds that he performed in a way that most other cities weren't. But that is precisely the reason why these three cities are singled out for a most severe judgment, because they were given greater opportunities to repent, and yet they still refused to do so. Now, to grasp the force of Jesus' words in this section, it's important to know just a little something about the history of the cities Jesus compares the Galilean cities of his generation to. To explain, in verses 20 and 22, Jesus first proclaims judgment against Chorazin and Bethsaida by warning them that the judgment that will befall them will be greater than the judgment that came upon the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon. He says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Give a little background to these two cities. Tyre and Sidon were twin Phoenician cities situated just north of Israel, along or off the coast of what is today Jordan. Because the cities were located on the coast of the Mediterranean, they served as ports for traders, leading both to become famously rich trading cities of the ancient world. More importantly, Sidon was the firstborn of Canaan. You go back to the genealogies. Sidon was the firstborn of Canaan, with the result that it became the prototypical Canaanite city. Meanwhile, Tyre was an island a half mile from the coast, thus insulating it from attack. Accordingly, because of its great wealth and natural fortification, Tyre became a symbol of pride in many Old Testament prophecies because its inhabitants felt invulnerable to conquest. Now, despite the fact these were two Canaanite cities, during the time of David, they became allied with Israel. And this alliance continued through the reign of Solomon as Hiram, king of Tyre, supplied craftsmen and materials for the building of the temple. In the process, Hiram went so far as to praise Yahweh, the God of heaven, and gave every impression of being a converted Gentile God-fearer. Unfortunately, though, in time, the two cities apostatized, and their corruption helped to facilitate Israel's downfall. In particular, you may recall that Jezebel, who married Ahab, king of Israel, was a Sidonian princess who introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom, thus hastening the nation's demise and eventual destruction. As a result, Tyre and Sidon, along with other cities of the region, became the focal point of many Old Testament prophecies of judgment found in places like Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 27, Joel 3, Amos 1, and so on. But what's remarkable is that for a time, it didn't look as if Tyre would ever be conquered because its strategic position on an island off the coast made it nearly impenetrable to attack, thus leading to its notorious pride. But in one of the most incredible military victories in history, eventually the city fell to Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Astonishingly, Alexander built a causeway from the land to the island, thus attaching it to the mainland by effectively turning an island into a peninsula. You can see his work to this day. He took an island and he just built land out to it. He attached it to the ground, to the land, so that he could build siege works to destroy the city. And he did it all in accordance with prophecy. Okay? So all this information would have been in the minds of Jesus' audience. Turning to verses 23 and 24, Jesus next takes aim at his hometown of Capernaum to compare its destruction to that which befell Sodom. He says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Regarding Sodom, I think we're all much more familiar with its wicked reputation and subsequent judgment, which is all recorded in Genesis 19. Most notoriously, of course, we know instead of welcoming strangers and providing hospitality, the inhabitants attempted to engage in a homosexual gang rape of what they thought were men, but turned out to be two angels. The result is God rained down fire and brimstone on the city and its citizens. From that point on, then, the destruction of Sodom often became an archetype of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. For that reason, several times in the Old Testament, when the prophets wanted to condemn Israel and Judah in the strongest terms, they would often do so by addressing the nations as Sodom. Okay? Put all together, Tyre and Sidon apostatized and engaged in idolatry. Sodom infamously engaged in perverse sexual immorality. And yet Jesus says the judgment that is going to come upon the cities where he conducted his most extensive ministry is going to be more severe. The reason Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are going to experience a more severe judgment is because if the miracles of Jesus had been done in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, Jesus said they would have responded. But the cities of Galilee, though given far more advantages, did not. They were given the extreme privilege of hearing the words of Jesus and seeing his mighty deeds performed, and yet they refused to repent. Imagine how the inhabitants of the Galilean cities took Jesus' words. You think those notoriously bad cities were judged? Wait till you see what's going to happen to you. They hadn't engaged in idolatry or homosexuality. So how could they possibly be subject to greater judgment? They will be subjected to greater judgment because they had been afforded greater privilege. And despite appearances, rejection of Jesus is in fact the deadliest sin of all. See, as the author of Hebrews explains, we heard earlier, if those who violated the law received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'll add, how will we escape who have not only had Jesus and the apostles, but 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit working through the church? When I hear this warning, I tremble at the thought of many Americans who go about their life without Jesus, but think to themselves they're a good person and therefore safe from judgment. Our text today teaches that indifference toward Jesus or rejection of Him is the deadliest sin a person can possibly commit. Speaking of America and our own generation, we turn next to verses 25 to 27, where Jesus explains the reason the cities to which he came refused to repent. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden those things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I want us to think about this. What Jesus says in these verses is remarkable. He explains the reason the Galilean cities to which he came refused to repent is because the Father hid his saving message from those who thought themselves wise. Meanwhile, he revealed the truth about Jesus and himself to those who were babes. In this sense, it's meaning the poor, the sinners, the tax collectors that were coming to Jesus. He can do this because the Father is sovereign to hide and reveal to those whom he chooses, to have mercy on whom he will, or to withhold mercy from whom he will. And he delights in judging the proud and exalting the humble. Here again, I think we can make direct application to our own time. Going back to what I said last week from the previous section, just as divisions within a people and the polarization of a culture is an act of God's judgment, so also hiding wisdom from the power brokers while revealing it to the outcast is a form of judgment. And I say that because last week's text and this week's text together, we keep the larger context in mind, we see today in our text that the two concepts go hand in hand. The divisions, in other words, that happen in Jesus' day or happening in our day are the work of the Lord, withholding wisdom from one and giving it to another. Think about this for a moment. Every day in our culture, it seems we see and hear evidence of what I think can only be called cultural insanity. Just when it seems sometimes things can't get any crazier, we're confronted with another headline that causes us to question if we've entered a parallel universe in which, you know, everything is upside down or turned inside out, or is the inverse of all that is real. And what's more, it seems oftentimes the more educated a person is, the stupider they become. Meanwhile, the only ones who still know which bathroom to use are those deemed by the intelligentsia as the deplorables. A letter published just this week Peter Lighthart gave a short list of examples of the cultural insanity on display in our society. I quote, "Men compete in women's sports, male nurses share dressing rooms with female nurses, and anyone who objects is a bigot. Drag queens are children's entertainers, and cops watch nude men and women stroll along the streets of San Francisco celebrating Pride Month. President Biden is definitely as sharp as a tack, and his staff and the media is filled with truth tellers who have definitely not been covering for him. The leaders of America's pro-life party can't be bothered to speak against killing unborn children or risk upsetting party members in same-sex relationships by defending marriage. When a massive report finds that gender-affirming care does more harm than good, American doctors blindly carry on with the full support of the current administration. Up is down, down is up, right is left, left is right, and 2 + 2 = 5. He continues, "We want to grab the world by the lapels and try to shake some sense into it. It's easy to go mad in a world gone mad. We must remember, the world can go this mad only because God has delivered us over to our sins and folly. We worship idols, so God delivers us to sexual perversity. We delight in sexual perversity, so God delivers us to depravity, darkness, and idiocy. Our only hope is repentance toward God. God has driven us insane. Only He can make us sane again." This is the lesson of our text. I want you to notice in Jesus' prayer to the Father, He speaks of the relationship between He and the Father as a personal covenantal relationship. Only the Father knows the Son, so only He can reveal Him. Likewise, no one can know the Father except through the Son. And the reason for this is because ultimately, wisdom is a person. Let me explain. Generally, we think of wisdom. We think of wisdom as having, you know, all the answers or knowing what to do in any given situation. Thus, we think of wisdom as giving us the ability to control our lives. But in the Bible, wisdom is above all, it's the fear of the Lord, meaning that it is established by a proper relationship with God. As we learn from our text, a relationship with the Father can only happen through a relationship with His Son, who is wisdom incarnate. That's why in the verses just prior to our text, Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." See, ultimately, wisdom is a person, and therefore the ability to make sense of the world in which we live comes only through a personal relationship with Jesus. Lastly, regarding Jesus' prayer to the Father, I want us to notice that in our day, we look at our cultural insanity and we lament the state of our world. We scratch our heads trying to make sense of a world gone mad, and we wonder, how can we reason with people who literally do not want to know the truth? But what I want us to see is that while there are certainly things to lament in our world, notice, this is extraordinary. Jesus actually offers praise to the Father for concealing His identity to the wise and revealing Himself to the humble. He does this because He sees this as a part of God's judgment and as a precursor to the harvest at the end of the age, in which He will gather the tares for burning and gather His wheat into His barn. See, we look at it and we lament it. Jesus actually thanks the Father for what He's seeing. Our God is in control. To that end, Jesus concludes with an invitation to become His followers. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Keeping in mind what we just said about Jesus being wisdom incarnate, notice how Jesus concludes by inviting his listeners to take his yoke upon them and learning of him. In doing so, he's making an allusion to the Torah, which is often described as a yoke that provides rest, because God's law, as John says, is not burdensome. In other instances, the yoke, which was commonly put on draft animals, was a common metaphor for submission and obedience. What's remarkable, though, is that nowhere does the Old Testament ever speak of, for example, the yoke of Moses or any other teacher. And no other teacher had the audacity to invite others to put their neck under their yoke and learn from them. But Jesus invites people to enroll in his school of wisdom, where he is both the teacher and the core curriculum. On the surface, in that context, these words might be considered blasphemous were it not for the union that exists between he and the Father. In other words, Jesus can say these words because he is not only wisdom incarnate, he is the Torah incarnate, or the embodiment of the law, which again is not burdensome. It's taken me a long time to learn this, and there are ways in which I will always be learning this. But I remember, especially when I was young, I used to not understand why the Christian faith came with so many rules, which often seemed to limit my enjoyment in life. And I guess that was my rebellious streak. What I have learned again and again, though, is that one of Satan's chief tactics is to get us to believe that God's law is burdensome and that Jesus' yoke is heavy, when in fact it's light. That's why Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So often what looks like a good time in the end only leads to sorrow. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard. Meanwhile, God's law serves as a guardrail to keep us from driving off a cliff of our own making. To conclude this morning, I find it astonishing, Jesus' invitation, despite all that he just said, his invitation remains open to the cities of Galilee, despite their rejection of him and every miraculous deed imaginable that he performed. In context, Jesus' invitation is an invitation to escape the judgment that will come upon that generation in the events of AD 70, when God sends the Roman armies in to judge the nation for their rejection of his Son. In particular, the invitation to all who are weary and weighed down probably refers to the Jews oppressed by the Pharisaical traditions, which Jesus will later declare in Matthew 23 are a heavy burden, hard to bear. But I believe that invitation remains open by extension to all of us in our own day amidst the cultural insanity we are witnessing. See, just as the invitation remained open to impenitent cities, despite all the mighty deeds Jesus had performed in their midst, and despite their persistent rejection of him, even so, his invitation remains open to all of us, as it does people in every generation. And I want to stress this because I suspect each of us today are carrying around burdens of one sort or another. For some, it may be the burden of guilt for past sins. If so, come to Jesus. He gives rest. It's not too late. Do you carry the burden of worrying over the future regarding maybe a battered relationship, loneliness, health issues, finances, maybe some combination of the above? Come to Jesus. His load is light. Whatever the burden you face, whatever time you live, come to Jesus, take His yoke upon you, and learn from Him, and you will find rest for your souls, even as we too live amidst a world gone crazy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we fear Your judgment. We have certainly been given every advantage, and we often think that of other nations, they're worse than us. And we're reminded of Habakkuk when you said that you would raise up Babylon and to destroy Israel. And Habakkuk thought that, well, they're worse than we are. And yet you explained that you would deal with them in time, but you were using them as the rod of Your anger. So often, Lord, we foolishly think that we're not as bad as others and that we don't deserve judgment as well. I pray, Lord, that we would never be indifferent to the claims of Jesus upon us, that You would help us to fear Your judgment and to repent. And, Lord, to come to Jesus and trust that despite our many sins and opportunities, that we will find rest. Heavenly Father, give us the belief and confidence that you love us and that You give us Your law for our good. Help us to find our delight in it and to always trust and know that Your way leads to blessing. Your way leads to prosperity. And it is, in fact, the way of the transgressor that is hard. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.